Good morning. This morning we continue as we're going through Ephesians. We're in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. While we're on this slide here, I'll read the text. Ephesians 4:14, reading from the ESV. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So now we will see one of the most important results of the ministry gifts to the church that equips the saints for the work of service, and that is that God would cause his people, the body of Christ, to be mature and to be stable, and as a consequence, be safe. To be safe, which was a theme that we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to the first part, Ephesians 4:14, from the ESV. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves. And there's an important word here that I emphasized on the slide by the color of it, and that is no longer. This word is an important word in the Greek, and it's used a few other times in a similar context. And it's about what we were or would be without a work of grace. This is sort of the natural state of affairs if something isn't done by God to change it. And so we find out that the body of Christ, people who trust in Jesus Christ, are no longer to be like infants, and I'll talk about what that probably implies in this context, but clearly it means to not be tossed to and fro. And we'll see that the winds and waves that are discussed here are those of doctrine. The word doctrine from the Greek means teaching, teaching. So as I say on the slide, children in this context would speak of those easily misled or lacking understanding. One of the qualities of children that's probably mentioned here by Paul intentionally is that they're very easy to mislead. If they accept what somebody's saying, like parents, it can be done in fun, okay? Like if somebody says the tooth fairy's going to come or something, and there's going to be a dime under your pillow. I know you're laughing because I'm dating myself. Somebody said inflation has happened. A dime is no longer considered adequate. But nevertheless, we have fun with children because they will believe stories, and it's kind of fun, and we know that when they get older, they'll know it's not really like that. They'll become adults. But here it is a serious thing because this version of being children is full-grown adults who have come to Christ, and the trickery isn't fun for parents to talk about bunnies or fairies or whatever. It's actual wicked spiritual schemes concocted by Satan himself to destroy those who now have come to Christ. And the result would be unstable people. Lack of stability and lack of maturity. Verses 11 through 13, let me read those again so we get the context. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that being the case, no longer like children tossed around. So God is committed to the maturity of his people that were part of the body of Christ. And those who are mature are to be those who also consequently are stable and trustworthy. And so this is the purpose of the equipping of the saints. No longer is used in a couple passages that we'll talk about later, but Romans 6:6 and 2 Corinthians 5:15. I'll have those in applications. When we come to faith in Christ or the gospel, there are things that are no longer true, and we need to know what those are, and we'll talk about that. But one thing that's for sure in this context not to be true is that we're immature and unstable. And one of the things that's very, very sad is that people who have been Christians for decades are immature and unstable. And they just stay that way, going here and there, chasing after the latest new fad, the latest, greatest thing that's going to solve everybody's problems, the greatest hot new teaching or process or program or whatever it may be. Chasing around after this and that is a sign of instability, and it's an indication that whether the people say, well, we're fivefold ministry church, okay, they wear that as a badge of honor, but the people in the church are about as unstable as anybody anywhere. In fact, it's often the case that people who name the name of the Lord are more unstable than your typical person in a community. God did not save you so that you can become unstable and immature. But he saved us so that we would be grounded on the rock. We'll have that as an application. And that we're not blown around. We're not tossed by the waves. We're not characterized by easily being taken off the path. The word for tossed, turned, forward by the waves in the Greek here is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, often cited in the New, and that's in Isaiah 57:20. I'll read that to you. Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuge and mud, churning up junk, because the winds are just churning it, tossing it. In the Hebrew conception of things, the sea was a bad place, a scary place, and definitely you don't want to go there and die. Eric and I have talked about that. Adam's talked about it. The sea was not what we think of it, like you want to build your house almost right in the ocean. People pay a whole lot of money to get as close as they can. They want to be right out to sea. That's not how they saw it in the Old Testament. The children here are contrasted to the mature man of verse 13. So here the Greek word refers to infants. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, would not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now this is an irony that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians, because they were being tossed about by false teachers. They were believing things that weren't in accord with the gospel. So godly teaching, the solid teaching of the Word of God, produces maturity, and it produces stability. And believe me, we need both. Let's go to the next part of this verse. I'm taking it in three parts here. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. The winds of doctrine, or you could translate it, the winds of teaching, it's the same word, would mean they're always blowing. And given modern communication possibilities, they are many. They're the phones, the phones now that are also part of just a network, the Facebook and YouTube and every possible way of ideas being carried around means that the winds of doctrine are blowing more places, more frequently, and with more intensity. Anybody anywhere in the world gets the winds of doctrine. And so of all the times in history, it's most certainly true now that we better find stability and we better find solid teaching, and we need to be grounded in it, because the assault on our stability is endless. The lies are pounding our minds endlessly. And people that are considered respected and respectable in the church are sometimes those who are promoting the winds of doctrine. It's essential that we know the difference. And it's the work of the ministry to equip the saints to produce that stability. False doctrine here is identified as a key cause of instability for Christians. Let me tell you how I came to see this in such a way that it changed my life forever. In 1983, I've mentioned this story many times, but it was life-changing time. We'd been in the charismatic renewal in the 70s, and one of the things that seemed attractive to it at the time was the latest, greatest popular teacher. And so teachers would come in and get a convention or a big church, and they had the latest thing. They had the new thing. We're going to cast demons out of Christians for therapy. I got caught up in that, to my shame. We have a new version of inner healing. We have the shepherding movement. The reason you have problems is that you need a hierarchy. Remember last week, I preached against the hierarchical view. And somebody tells somebody tells somebody, and then everybody ends up under a shepherd, and the shepherd tells you what to do, including things that should be part of Christian liberty because they're not forbidden, but the shepherd says, do this, don't do that. So that our lives are controlled by a hierarchy. That came in. But then some of the top things would fall apart and people start to question it. Scandals happened. And then some other thing would come in. And then some other thing would come in. And I saw eventually, that's what got me out of it. By about 1980, or 79 and 80, were key years in my life. I began to see, this isn't right. The same people have the same problems. The same people are still unstable. We're promising inner healing and shepherding and the Father's love or whatever the latest thing was. And the same people just don't grow up, and they're not stable. And I asked the leaders. They were actually back then telling people not to go to Bible college, that education was going to put you into intellectual Babylon or something, sort of an anti-scholastic view. But I looked around, and the leaders themselves had been to Bible college. They hadn't gone through any of the things that they were recommending for everybody else. And the people we knew who were stable weren't actually participating personally in the things that they told everybody else they needed. That's what got me thinking. And I said, this isn't right. I got to get out of this. Whatever is right, this isn't it. So the thing that led me out of the charismatic was observing the instability and immaturity of people who were in it for a long time and just not getting anything different. And so then in 1983, something happened. A conversation with our pastor at the time was about that. And I said, the people can't go through this anymore. They've been let down. This guy was the greatest man of God. Whoops, it's bad. Scandal. This is the latest teaching. Oops, it's wrong. Didn't work. This is the thing to go. Nope, that didn't work. And I said, they can't go through this anymore. We got to take care of these people. They can't go through this. They need something now that we're not going to apologize for 10 years from now. And the only thing I can think of is teaching the Bible. I wasn't a genius. I just didn't know any other answers. Just teaching the Bible, because at least we won't have to apologize later. And the pastor said, that's a good idea, let's do that. And that started us, not this particular group, I was a different group back then, but that started for me anyhow, a lifetime of teaching the Bible. And thank God that if I did understand the Bible rightly, all those decades, I never had to apologize later for that. I failed God, but His Word has never failed me. And if I listen to His Word, then listening and believing and obeying will never cause me to fail. We need God's Word. So what that led to, though, was what's now called discernment ministry, because the wind of doctrine didn't stop blowing, I should say the winds of doctrine, just because we started teaching the Bible. They kept blowing. And people kept hearing all this stuff, and they kept coming and saying, why aren't we doing this, and why aren't we doing that? And the latest, greatest move of God is happening right now, and how come we're not in it? Well, we don't think it's right. Well, then what are you going to do? We're going to teach the Bible. We don't want to hear doctrine. Well, teaching is doctrine. The Bible has teaching. When Jesus teaches, it's doctrine. When Paul teaches, it's doctrine. What do you think's wrong with doctrine? Well, here's how they were thinking. They had come from liberal churches that recited creeds and had doctrine, and they didn't know Christ. And then later, they came to Christ by the means of, well, we need the Holy Spirit. And they attributed that to a second blessing when, in fact, it was a conversion. And so they associated doctrine with spiritual death and meetings where everybody got excited and praised God and jumped around with spiritual life. And if we were teaching doctrine like this, then we must be dead. That's what was going on. And so then the pastor, and I was one of the teachers, the assistant pastor, we had to convince people that doctrine wasn't going to hurt them. Well, then, in 1986, we brought in Dave Hunt, a man who had written a book called The Seduction of Christianity, and that exploded all of this stuff that had been going on. That created a crisis. Then people really got angry. A lot of people left. And they said to us, okay, I'm bearing my soul here. They said to us, they said to me, to the other pastor, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. And there's a death pall over this place. The Spirit is grieved, and we can't come here anymore. So here's what we were confronted with. People telling us that teaching the Bible that the Holy Spirit inspired grieves the Holy Spirit who inspired it. How did they know that? Because the other place had the exciting meetings and people falling on the floor and running up and down the aisle and shouting and throwing things in the air. And we were, well, the Bible says, carried about every wind of doctrine. Dear ones, instability is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. God actually wants us to be stable and mature. The other may seem more exciting, but that's not how you want to raise your kids. Don't you want to raise your kids so they'll grow up to be stable and mature? Or do you want them to be flighty and taken off task every single time any bright lights are showing out there? Let me make this statement. Those who claim the doctrine is not important contribute to the instability of those who are under their teaching. There are many winds of doctrine, and they blow from all directions. The Greek here says, ponti anemo, tais didaskalias. Didaskalias is teaching. all the winds of the teaching. There are many false views of Christian doctrine and many religious doctrines that are unrelated to true Christian teaching. Nowadays, ecumenists want to make all religions into one, even though their teachings are mutually contradictory. That is why they want to promote solitude, silence, and stillness. One more statement. There are no silent doctrines. That's why Enneagram is saying silence the mind. Why? Because then you're not getting any doctrine at all. God forbid that you'd actually learn the truth. So you just go still, silent, in solitude. You don't have to worry about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You've blanked out your mind. And then you become experienced with the spirit of the universe or the essence of the divine in all things. That's what they literally say. So we have some passive participles here. Carried about is one of them. That's not to be us. Let's go to the last part of the verse. By human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now we find out that not only are there the winds, the tossing of the waves and the blowing of the winds, but there's an intelligent, malevolent being motivating these teachers, and that's Satan. Human cunning, craftiness, and schemes. There's three words there, three key words. One has to do with trickery. Cunning is from the word kubia, which is from a dice game. And the implication is it's a rigged dice game. The dice are loaded. And you lose. Play our dice game. You lose. Oh, you just had a bad roll. Try it again. You lose. Try it again. You lose. Much like gambling that we have that proliferates our state of Minnesota. Gambling is everywhere. In the casinos, in the gas stations, gambling. You lose. You lose. You lose. It's a rigged game. The only ones that make money are the ones who created the game, whoever it is. That's what this is. It's a dice game. Cunning. Craftiness. Craftiness, panergia, is used in 2 Corinthians 11:3. That'll be one of our applications. Satan uses craftiness to deceive people. But it's not how we are to be. Let me cite another use in that context, 2 Corinthians 4:2, where Paul denounces it. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We'll have an application on 2 Corinthians 11:3. But 4:2 says this. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So craftiness is not suitable for any Christian teacher or minister. Not suitable for pastors or teachers or any kind of a leader in the church. Because craftiness implies a bad motive. Craftiness implies somebody's sending you somewhere you don't want to be. See, the thing that's so important is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He died so that you could be part of his family. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ cares about you. Jesus Christ is the rock on which you are built and I'm built if we're trusting in him. And he's stable, therefore we should be stable. And if we're not stable, it's indicating something isn't right. Because you can't be built on the rock and be unstable. Not in the long run. Instability is always attacking us. And I'm not saying every single Christian is like a rock and never has any bad things. But we need to know where to go to get stable. And that's to the rock. And then we have deceitful schemes. Scheming is a word in the Greek here, methodia, or methodia, and literally it says scheming of deceit, haplana, or haplane. And it's a word used 10 times in the New Testament. Plane means error, deceit, wandering out of the right way. So there's a method to this. If we use just the etymology here, which I know doesn't determine meaning, but we hear an echo of our word method in this word scheming. So there's a method to this, meaning you are going to end up deceived. They know what they're doing is wrong. These are not innocent errors, but a planned deception. It's a planned deception. And the plan will give the false teachers power over your lives and access to your money. They'll rob you and they'll control you. False religion always robs and controls. They'll tell you they're taking you on a path to God when in reality they're taking you on a path to hell. It's very, very serious. I remember when we began writing, 1992, started Critical Issues Commentary, to do discernment to help people gain the stability that they need. And you know what's really ironic about doing that? People, for the whole many decades, have told me that I'm an evildoer for correcting error. There are many, many people who literally believe that if you correct error by using the Bible, there's something evil about you. That's what you get. What do they say? They say, well, you're purposely dividing the body of Christ. Well, there is equivocation on the term body of Christ. We've defined it very carefully as those who are built on the rock, those who are born of God, those who do love the truth, because that's what defines the church. See, we've talked about that all through Ephesians. We've got to get the biblical definition of the church correct, or everything goes askew. So if you have this entity, this an organization that has the name of church, or it has a building that says church or whatever, and within it are people mostly who don't know Christ, and somebody comes in with the gospel, it'll divide the church. That's what they see. You're dividing the church. But in reality, the gospel coming into a place like that creates church. Those who are born not of the will of man, as Eric was teaching from John in Sunday school, but of God. And the division happens, just as Jesus talked about, within households or whatever, because the gospel is what creates the church. So we need to get our definitions correct. Dr. Arnold says, in Paul's view, the variant teachings are not innocent errors on the part of their propagators, but are part of a strategy that is designed to lead people astray from the truth of the gospel. Behind it, the fingerprints of the evil one are present, unquote. Dr. Clinton Arnold. Let's go to some applications. There are four. Number one, know both the dangers and God's means to change us and keep us safe. Know the dangers, what they are, and how God plans to keep us safe. Number two, instability must be attacked with solid teaching and belief in the truth. Number three, deceivers target Christians must be actively opposed. It's not a sin to oppose deceivers. Number four, beware the judgment of hardening. The scariest judgment you can think about is the judgment of hardening. That's when God gives people what they want and lets them have it the way they want, and all it does is make them hard and more alienated from the truth. We'll show you that from the passages in the Bible. Let's turn to the two passages about no longer I mentioned earlier. On the next slide, we have Romans 6:6 and 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's talk about what it means for there to be a no longer in your life. What does it mean when God says no longer? Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would, here's our word, no longer, single word in Greek, same one we saw Ephesians 4:14, be slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6. Now, notice that Paul says our old self was crucified. What does crucifixion do or produce? Death. Death. The cross is an instrument of death. Okay. Christ was crucified once for all. He died for sins. We'll see that in the verse that we're going to go to next. And so here we see the Christian life portrayed as dying to our old life, our old self, so that we're no longer slaves. This Romans 6:6 is positional, not anatomical. It's not that you go looking around and you find the old man somewhere. It's either the whole self who's alienated from God, or the whole self who died and is alive to Christ. The whole person, not just a little part over here somewhere. This is my statement. Romans 6:6 is positional. We are crucified with Christ by faith, and that is a reality of our union with Christ. Paul is highlighting implications of this truth for believers. No longer is grounded in what was done once for all. Once for all. Let me cite a couple of verses then. Later in Romans 6:10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, talking about Christ, he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here we have an either or. Either we're living for sin, self, and the devil, or we're living for Christ. And the only way we're living for Christ is if the old self died. Death to self is not a pietistic, higher order experience for Christians. It's what conversion looks like. You were living in darkness, you come into the light. You're in bondage, you're set free. You are alienated from God, you become a child of God. You were serving the devil, now you're serving Christ. Even though we may emotionally see more of a slow process, or we maybe can't identify exactly when, but in reality, conversion is that stark, and it happens at a point in time by the grace of God. I mentioned to someone this morning before Sunday school, it's like the old hymn. The dungeon filled with light, The chains fell off. I arose. I went forth and followed thee. Dungeon filled with light. That's what it means when you die to slavery. The chains fall off. It's all happens all at once. It's a miracle of regeneration. It's what it's like when light comes into the darkness of the person who's lost and alienated from God. The fact that we arise and follow him is what the first breath of life of the one who's been born of the Spirit and the first step of the one who believes in Christ and is serving him rather than self. So there are changes that happen for all that create the maturity and the stability we've been talking about. Dr. Moo, in his commentary in Romans, says the believer who is crucified with Christ is definitively and finally dead as a result of this action, as was Christ after his crucifixion. You're dead. You can't go back to the world. You can't go back to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, because those things are of the world. And the lust, those who live for the lust of the world die and come under judgment. The world is passing away. Those who live for Christ live and have eternal life. So I'm going to make this statement. Moore rightly points out that the old man and the new man are not ontological, but relational. It's the same person who used to be the old man and is now the new man, the new self. You're still the same person, same memories, same DNA, and so forth. But what's new is you have a relationship with Christ. It's new. We're no longer, this is my statement again, we're no longer in Adam, but are now in Christ and are to live accordingly. In Adam is what we were when we were dead in our unbelief. In Christ is the new reality. That means we are not slaves to sin. The whole person is either in Adam or in Christ. It's not anatomical. It's relational. I remember, I've told the story, let me give a truncated version. I was about to get kicked out of Bible college before I went to my first class. They gave me the book of rules for those who went to the Bible college. And I came from Iowa State University as a junior. I'm reading the rules. And it was like something, in my opinion back then, that you'd give to a 12-year-old. I was outraged. I was angry. And I went stomping down the hall to go into the dean's office and tell him that his rules were adolescent, rinky-dink, and you shouldn't put these on full-grown adults. This is crazy. I was on my way to do it. And here comes a man who'd seen me at a meeting when I first told my testimony a few days after my conversion. He said, "Whoa, hey, man, I remember seeing you. I heard your testimony. You're in Bible college," because he knew I was a chemical engineer student. He said, "Well," I said, "yeah, for now, but I got to go talk to the dean. I can't live by these rules." The man, I remember his name, Paul Huffy. He was the guy. He said, "Let's go down to the prayer room." He intercepted me. God sent him, I believe. "Let's go down to the prayer room." So we went down there. And Paul said to me, "Do you know that you're dead?" I said, "No, I didn't know that." He said, "Were you baptized after you believed?" "Yeah." "Well, then you buried the old man, so you're dead." "Really?" So he went to the passage like this. "You're dead. Your life is hidden in Christ." Passage like that. He says, "You're dead." I said, "But these rules are rinky-dink. I'm an old man. I'm 22 years old or 21 years old, whatever I was." He said, "Listen, you're dead. Just... you're in the coffin. The old man's dead. So they say, cut your hair. Cut off your sideburns. Be in at 10 o'clock every night. You have to be in the dorm if you're not married. If Those are the rules like that. He said every time they're giving you another one, they're just throwing a load of dirt on the coffin of the old man. That's what he told me. Oh, wow, that's cool. I never thought of that. So I went up there, finished my journey to the dean's office, told him I'd go by any rule he told me. In a few years, I'll graduate, and I'll be different. So God sent a man to keep me from getting kicked out of Bible college before I ever got to a class. And all he did was tell me that I was dead. You know, when we think that we're not treated right or something isn't quite right, we can't let that blow us off track. No longer is theologically significant. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer, there's our word, live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's really that stark of a contrast. You live for self, or you live for Christ. If you are still living for self, you have reason to doubt that you know Christ. Not that Christians don't ever fall into selfishness or self-centeredness, but if I hadn't been a Christian when Paul Huffy took me down to the prayer room and told me I was dead, I would have told him he was nuts and continued on my journey to rebuke the dean. The only reason I believed it was because I really was a Christian. But if somebody's not born of God and they're told these things, they think you're nuts. They think you're crazy. They won't listen to it. So no longer is the essence of the gospel. We have to believe that God changed us by God's grace. Now let's look at the source of stability. Matthew 7:24-25. What a beautiful section of Matthew. Teachings of Jesus. Matthew 7:24-25. From the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What a great picture of real stability. Real stability. You may be a Christian and are yet unstable, but this should cause you and I to think, I should be seeing stability. And if I'm not, why not? If I know Christ and I'm unstable, what's going on? Well, maybe we're not hearing the words of Jesus. It's clear from Matthew that this means hearing with faith and taking action. The sower, remember? The word of God is taught. Some people hear it and they go away and forget what they heard. But some take root. So here, I'm going to make a statement. Hears means to believe that Jesus speaks for God. He is who he claims to be, the Son of God. And it implies a willingness to listen to him and obey him. This is the essence of discipleship. Now let me read I didn't make a slide for this, but let me read the opposite response. Matthew 7:26-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So both groups heard, but those on the rock believed and obeyed. Those on the sands heard sounds banging on their eardrums, but they thought sand would be a cheaper way to build. put the kind of siding on your house that when it gets wet, it turns into mush. Did that one time. You learn better. What about us? Are we listening to Jesus? Disciples live by faith and obedience to Jesus' teaching. In the Transfiguration, it says, "This is my son, listen to him." Jesus is the head of the church. So we need stability by Christ's teachings, by the way, come through his apostles and prophets, the biblical ones. And that's what we're grounded in. That's what we believe, and that's how we live. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. I told you earlier that we'd be going here. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," there's our word, panergia, and was used in also verse 2, what Paul's not, I quoted that earlier, "by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And then ironically, he says this, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." The irony is, they thought Paul wasn't spiritual enough for them. The super apostles had come to Corinth and claimed that Paul wasn't really all that great. He didn't have a great message. They had a hyper version of spirituality that would make them more pious than Paul the apostle. And they had changed everything. Different gospel, different Jesus, different spirit. They go, "Oh, that's great. We want to hear it. We'll hear what you had to say. Maybe some great thing will happen." But Paul attributes these super apostles, hyper pious ones, to being agents of Satan in his craftiness. Has God said? It talks here about the deception of Eve. Has God said? Dear ones, if you want to be stable in your lives and your family, be grounded on the rock, believe the words of God, and don't let anybody or anything question what God said. It's the truth, especially when it's about the person and work of Christ and the moral law of God, because that's what Satan questioned in the garden. Paul said elsewhere in Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, he is to be accursed." There are false gospels. Back, I mentioned the 80s when we decided we had to get grounded on the rock and start teaching the Word of God and just keep doing that. Changed a lot of things, including our traditions and our doctrines, because they had to be from Scripture. And people would come to me because they were so angry that we practiced discernment. They hated that. As I said, they said, "You've grieved the Holy Spirit away by teaching the Word of God." Literally, that's what I was told. They were so angry because they didn't want to hear the Word of God. They didn't want to hear doctrine. They wanted the latest and greatest. And so some said this, "Well, as long as we have Jesus, that's all we need. We have Jesus. We just need Jesus. We just need Jesus." And I'd ask, "Which Jesus?" Sincere question. "Which Jesus?" You should have seen some of the angry responses. People become so angry with me, they'd be shaking with adrenaline. "There's only one Jesus. How dare you ask me that? You're implying I don't know the right Jesus." What did Paul say? Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. If somebody ever asks you, "Which Jesus?" preach Christ to them. Which Jesus? The one who created the universe out of nothing. The second person of the Trinity. The non-contingent, pre-existing creator who is the great I Am. The one who came into our world, who was from the beginning. The one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who is fully human and fully God. The one who always taught the truth. The one who always does the things that please the Father. The one who cannot lie. The one who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. The one who died for sins once for all. The one who was raised on the third day. The one who appeared to many witnesses. The one who bodily ascended into heaven. That Jesus! And the one who asks says, praise God, brother or sister. Hallelujah. Don't get angry. There's your opportunity. A false prophet once was just irate that I asked him, where's Jesus? Do you want to hear it? They don't even think this is possible. They think if you're sincere and you use the word Jesus, you're just like everybody else. There are many false Christs. The world religions have their version of Christ. Don't bear with that. Ask some questions. Don't be naive. Don't be immature. Don't be unstable. Be grounded under rock. One last one, and here I want to present. I just preached Christ. Now I want us to look at the options before us. Maybe some don't know him. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. And with every unrighteous deception, talking about end times deception and ultimately Antichrist, with every unrighteous deception against those who are perishing, in place of which they did not accept the love of the truth. I use the Lexham English Bible here because it correctly had this phrase, in place of which. There's a switch going on. They did not accept the love of the truth. I also like that word accept there, so that they would be saved. Okay, they didn't accept the love of the truth. And because of this, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. Another reason I like this translation. The lie is literal from the Greek. There's a definite article. There's two messages in the whole world pertaining to true salvation or damnation, as the case may be. It's the message of Christ, who is the truth, or the message of Satan, who teaches the lie. The lie is you will be like God. One-ism, as Peter Jones calls it. All is God in some sense. Panentheism, pantheism. All paths lead to God. Any Christ that you imagine, including the Mormon one, that's good enough. Any Jesus, that's good enough. Any religion, that's good enough. No religion at all, that's okay too. It's all going into one big pot. There's no categories. Can you eat of every tree? No, there's this one you can't eat from. No, God's being too strict. All is one. You'll die. No, you won't really die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's the lie. And if we don't accept the love of the truth being Christ and his gospel, we will be under the judgment of hardening. People who had heard this their whole lives will not believe it. They'll not be there when the rapture happens. They'll end up in Daniel's 70th week, and the lie will become more intense. It'll be accompanied with signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders. There'll be an image that even speaks. There'll be the beast. There'll be the one world they always wanted. And it'll be deception that's more intense and more powerful than anything they've even seen during the church age. And many will gladly accept it because they didn't receive the love of the truth. The word receive or accept here is dekomai in the Greek. When used of persons, the word dekomai means to welcome, as to welcome someone into your home. The gospel is about the person of Christ. Now, here's talked about a message, but to accept meaning readily and with approval. Yes, yes. I need to love the truth. We need to welcome the truth when it comes to us. This dynamic's played out in Acts as well. According to the context, Satan has power signs and false wonders. and those who reject it are coming under what in the Greek is called an operation of deceit, a working of delusion. Here's our question today. If you're hearing this, whether in person or on video or on the website, are you going to welcome the truth today? Are you one who will listen to the teachings of Jesus Christ and live accordingly and build on the rock? Will you heed the call of the gospel and come to Jesus? Or will you say, no, I don't think so. It's too restrictive. It's too strident. Actually, it's not. Come unto me, all you are weary, heavy laden, Jesus, and I'll give you rest. But they consider any kind of restriction too much. It's like Satan in the garden. Oh, there's some tree you can't eat of. Too strict. What will you do? Will you come to Christ and trust him or become hardened? I know it's strong, but that's exactly what it says. We need to know that. I pray that you come to Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Make us stable. Help us be built on the rock and to live for you. And Lord, if anyone here today doesn't know you, may today be the day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.